Morning, church. You can go ahead and open your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 1. That's page 785. If you want to grab the pew Bible that's right in front of you, you can turn to page 785, and that's where you will find the small book of Habakkuk. We're spending 4 weeks in this book. It is short, but it's so relevant to where I think many of us are and what we're going through. And I believe that God's put a lot in my heart to be share with you this morning, and I'm just praying that I'm able to do so effectively. The theme that we are focusing on in the book of Habakkuk is that we are learning to trust God when we don't understand Him. Learning to trust God when we don't understand Him, because that is when we need to be able to trust Him the most. That is when we need faith the most. Faith is for when we are frustrated. It's for when we are confused. And we started last week by looking at the central verse of this book, which says, "The righteous shall live by faith." And we've heard that so many times, especially if you've grown up in church, and we see it quoted three times in the New Testament, "The righteous shall live by faith." But living by faith is not supposed to be an abstract concept. It's not just a nice idea that we talk about at church or that we print on coffee mugs. I decided to Google search the line, "living by faith," just to see what pictures would show up. And most of the pictures that show up, if you were to just do a Google image search of walking by faith or living by faith, it's these hikers that are on these mountaintops, right? Or they're looking over a lake, and there's always sunbeams that are coming through the clouds. And I found one here that I'll put up, like this one right here. "Live by faith and not by sight." And you see this person that's right on the edge, and they're getting to look over this beautiful landscape. And do you know what the problem is with this picture? I'm pretty sure that person can see. Right? I'm pretty confident that that person knows what they're looking at. I'm pretty confident the sun is illuminating the picture in front of him. And that person isn't really living by faith and not by sight in that moment, because they can see. And this is what makes faith so difficult by definition, because as we saw last week in the book of Hebrews, faith is the conviction of things not seen. It's about believing what we can't see. And so I think we need more accurate mental images of what living by faith actually looks like. We need mental images of the waiting room of the hospital when you don't know what the diagnosis will be from the doctor. That's living by faith. Or the drive home after you've just been let go from your job, or of a mom and a dad with tears in their eyes praying for their son or their daughter who's walked away from the Lord. Those are the images of living by faith. As a friend of mine said as we were talking this week, living by faith is for the messy, confused, and painful "why God" moments of life when we can't see. We can't see what He's doing, because sight is something we see. Faith is something we trust God sees. Sight is something we see. Faith is something we trust God sees. And so if we are going to truly live by faith, if we are going to trust God even when we don't understand Him, then we are going to have lots of questions for God along the way. Because when we can't see, it's natural to ask questions of the one who can. And I'm thankful for the passages of victorious praise in the Bible. I'm thankful for passages like Exodus 15, after the crossing of the Red Sea, where the Israelites celebrate the salvation of God. And I'm also thankful for passages of lament and grief in the Bible, because most of our lives aren't spent on the mountaintops, right? Most of our lives aren't spent up there. There are a lot of valleys, and I'm thankful that my God wants me when I'm happy and when I'm sad. He wants me on my best days and on my worst days. He wants us to bring Him our praise and our pain. He's not afraid of our questions, because deep, passionate questions lead to deep passionate praise. And this is what we're going to see happen through the book of Habakkuk, and this is what we want to see happen in our lives as well. We don't want to put blinders on and just pretend like everything in life is perfect. We're in a battle. We are going to struggle and hurt and wonder if you are going to be a person that goes through life with open eyes, then you are going to be a person with a burdened heart. Because there's so much sadness and there's so much hurt and there's so much pain. And we're going to bring emotional questions to the one who knows, because we want to get to a place of passionate praise. And so let's jump in. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 1. This is all we get by way of introduction to Habakkuk the man and Habakkuk the book. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 1 says this: "The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw." That's it. Right? That's the entire introduction that we have to this man and that we have to this book. All we know about the one who wrote this book is that he was a prophet and he was given an oracle, a message from God to deliver. Just a quick note about prophets. In the Old Testament, you have prophets, priests, and kings. And kings were the ones who would rule politically. That was their job. They were political leaders. There was some interplay with religious things, especially in the nation of Israel, but they were primarily to rule politically. And then you have priests, who would be the closest position to what we have as pastors today. They were meant to be the spiritual leaders. They would lead the worship services. They would teach people the Bible. And then you have prophets. And prophets were sort of the eccentrics. They were unique. They were loners. The prophets are the guys that would walk in from the desert or the woods. They would yell at people and then run away while they tried to kill him. Right? That's what a prophet would do. They would come, yell at people, and then they would get killed. That was the way it worked, especially if you were a true prophet in a time when God's people weren't being true to his word. And so Habakkuk is unique as a prophetic book because he primarily speaks to God rather than for him. What we're going to see here is a conversation that Habakkuk is having with God rather than him just speaking primarily for God. And after our one sentence introduction, Habakkuk is ready to launch off into his complaint to God in verse 2. See if you identify with how Habakkuk is feeling, starting in Habakkuk 1 verse 2. "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted." Wow. Right? One verse, this is what he saw. Bang! Here's my complaint. And Habakkuk's first complaint here is about God's apparent inactivity. About his inactivity. God, when are you going to do something? Do you identify with Habakkuk's emotion here? Do you ever feel this in your life? God, when are you going to step in? Habakkuk asks two questions here, primarily. One in verse 2. And one in verse 3, he asks, how long, and he asks, why? How long, and why? How long, God, do I have to cry to you before you'll actually hear me? Isn't it nice to see some of your own prayers in the Bible, right? Prayed by other people. God, how long do I have to cry to you before you hear? Don't you just want to say, me too, Habakkuk? I feel you, man. Me too. God, why are you making me go through this? The second line in verse 2 is so relatable. Why, God, do you idly look at wrong? Habakkuk wanted God to take action. He wanted him to act. And he's tired of waiting. He was frustrated and he was letting God know about it. And this was not the first time. He had been crying out to God and nothing from Habakkuk's perspective was happening. And the inactivity that Habakkuk was frustrated about was in relation to the declining culture in the nation of Judah. He was looking at this nation, that his nation that he loved. He's looking at God's people, and he's seeing this rapid spiritual decline. Listen to the words he uses to describe what he sees. Violence, iniquity, wrong, destruction, strife, contention, wickedness, perversion of justice. And a lot of you look at our culture, and you probably see a lot of the same things, don't you? And it's interesting, one of the commentaries I have on Habakkuk was written by Warren Wiersbe, a great man who, by the way, went to be with Jesus this week at the age of 89. He passed away on Thursday. He's a man I've benefited greatly from his writing, his teaching, his commentaries. And he wrote a commentary on Habakkuk in 1983 and said in that commentary that the conditions Habakkuk was describing sounded a lot like today in 1983. Right? And I'm pretty sure every commentary ever written, no matter the generation, has felt the same way, because ever since the Garden of Eden, the world has been broken by sin. Right? And we see the injustice, and we see the immorality, and we see the violence, and we see the wicked appearing to prosper. And we don't want to turn on the news because it just puts us in a bad mood, and we don't see God acting as fast as we think he should, and we are frustrated. Frustrated. And then when we understand the context in which Habakkuk is living, the greater context, we see another layer of the frustration, because for him, things used to be good. The nation of Judah had been on this roller coaster ride of good and bad kings, and then there was a boy named Josiah who becomes king of Judah at the age of 8, which is crazy. Like in our politics today, you look at someone running for president and they're in their 40s and you're like, he's a little young, right? And no, 8 years old and he is the king of Judah. I'm guessing that he did not make any important decisions, you know, crucial decisions early on in his reign, you know, more recess at school. Like, I don't know what he would have wanted, but as he aged, Josiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and Judah enjoyed a time of revival. Then Josiah dies, and the king that replaces him is bad, and the next king is even worse. And so you have Habakkuk, who probably knew what it was like when things were good, and now he's seeing this rapid spiritual and moral decline of his nation. And sometimes it's more difficult to accept the bad times when they come right after the good times. And Habakkuk is crying out to God saying, why are you letting this happen among your people? And I want to make sure we see Habakkuk's feelings here, because we just finished our rescue series in the book of Exodus. And what did God reveal about himself in the book of Exodus? He revealed that I hear, I see, I remember, I know. I am the God who rescues. I am the God who saves. And now, what is Habakkuk saying to God in Habakkuk chapter 1? God, you aren't hearing me. God, you aren't saving me. And here's the thing. Habakkuk knew the book of Exodus. He knew about the rescue of the Israelites. He knew that God had revealed that he was the God that saves. He knew he was the God that sees. He knew that he was the God who hears. But in the middle of this experience, it didn't feel that way to Habakkuk. And I wonder if any of you could identify with that. You know the character of God. You know that he's the God who saves. You know he's the God who hears. You know who he is, but it certainly doesn't feel that way in the middle of your circumstance and your situation. And I am so thankful that God does not reprimand Habakkuk here. God's not going to tell Habakkuk, you know what, you need to go back and read your Bible and then come try again. That's not the response that he's going to get. He lets him express his emotions. God listens to Habakkuk's cry. And this whole back and forth we're going to see between Habakkuk and the Lord emphasizes to me that we need to love the people around us enough to let them feel. To let them feel. And so maybe you've been in a church culture where you're given the impression that Christians are always supposed to be happy, and they're always supposed to be peppy, and they're always supposed to be doing great. But the reality that we see in the Word of God is that following Jesus includes lament, and it includes grief and frustration and confusion and pain. And the church has to be a community of believers where it is safe for us to feel things. And it's safe for us to process the different emotions that life brings. And so Habakkuk says, God, it feels like you are inactive. And God's response is going to drive Habakkuk crazy, which I think will be encouraging to us. Okay? Because I think we're going to relate to what Habakkuk experiences here. Look at God's response in verse 5. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. He says, Habakkuk, you're not going to believe it when I tell you. All right, you want to know what I'm doing? Here we go. Verse 6. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like eagles, like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Have you ever come to God with questions and his response makes things worse? Like, that did not help. That's exactly what Habakkuk experiences. God, I really need an answer from you. God answers, not that one, right? I need a different answer from you right now, because God's response isn't helpful here. In fact, it makes things worse for Habakkuk, because what's Habakkuk's complaint? Habakkuk's complaint is, God, why don't you do something about the spiritual decline of your people? And God says, you wouldn't believe what I'm going to do if I told you, but I'm going to tell you anyway. I am raising up, Habakkuk, a group of wicked people, the Chaldeans, also known as the Babylonians, and they are going to overtake the nation as a judgment on them. So now, Habakkuk is not just in a spiritually declining nation. He realizes he's in a nation that's going to be conquered by a group of wicked people. And I think that most of us wish, right, especially when we're in dark seasons of our life where we're not sure what's going on, we wish that God would tell us what he's doing. But the reality is, if he did, it would freak us out even more, right? Any of you, I bet some of you could testify to the fact that you're thankful God didn't show you what was going on until later. Because if you knew ahead of time, you wouldn't have wanted to go through with it. You would have been freaked out even more. And so most of us say, God, please show me what's going on. But that's not often what we need. And maybe some of you are thankful that God had you wait on some things because you weren't ready yet in the earlier time. Here, Habakkuk experiences something a little different that maybe you can relate to as well. He gets a response from God that creates more questions. He gets an answer that leaves him with more questions. Because in verses 5 through 11, God describes the worst group of people imaginable. He describes them as bitter, hasty, dreaded, powerful, fierce, proud, violent, heartless, worshipers of their own strength. And God says, I am raising them up. I am making sure they are powerful. God says, I am the one that is doing the work here. He is sovereign over this, and they are going to conquer my people. How do you think Habakkuk feels now? Probably still frustrated, right? Probably not feeling any better. You know, I'm pretty sure when Habakkuk hears this, he's not like, that's awesome, God. That's great. Right? Praise the Lord, blessed by the best, God's good all the time. No, Habakkuk is in crisis. He's in crisis. I'll give you a taste of his response, and then we're going to come back to more of it next week. Look at verse 12. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So here's the second complaint. God, this does not seem just. God, this does not seem right. Here it is. It's the question that comes up over and over again in our broken world. If God is great, how can he be good? God, you are sovereign, you are in control, and you're going to use your authority to allow the wicked Babylonians to judge your people? God, they're even worse than we are. How could you let this happen? How is this just? And you see, you got to notice this. In this response, Habakkuk has a lot of faith in God's character, right? He says, you're everlasting, you're holy, you're pure, you're our rock. And so he believes in who God is, and it's his faith in God that's causing him to question God, as we talked about last week. Do you ever feel like God punishes you with people who deserve to be punished more than you? We feel that all the time, don't we? Do you ever feel like the bad guys always win and you just don't understand how a holy God can let it happen? This is where Habakkuk finds himself. And I think part of the disconnect is that all of humanity lives under this pretense that there are good guys and there are bad guys, and we're the good guys. Of course we are. Look at us, right? We're the good guys. And basically everyone thinks of themselves that way. From a national perspective, I'm pretty confident that every nation views themselves as one of the good guys. Every nation views themselves that way. No one is out there saying, yep, we're the evil ones. You should probably destroy us first. Like, if all the other nations could come, we're get rid of this evil nation right over here. In sports, it's always the other team that's dirty. It's always the other team that gets all the other call. It's always somebody else's problem, because there are good guys and there are bad guys, and we're the good guys. God looks at the world and he says, bad guys. Right? Every last one of them. The Bible tells us that there are none righteous, not even one. From God's perspective, everyone is one of the bad. There's no one righteous in his sight. In fact, God sent one good guy, Jesus, into this bad world. And what did we do to the one good guy that God sent into the world? We killed him, because that's how bad sinful humanity is. And so we have a just God and we have unjust humanity, and that creates this tension. that is just going to go on from the Garden of Eden until Jesus returns. We have this tension in place, and Habakkuk is wrestling with that tension. He knows that his people are not innocent. That's why he was crying out to God in the first place. But he's saying, God, there has to be a better way. There has to be another. They're even worse than we are. On the scale, we got to be in a higher position than the Babylonians. And one of the reasons why I love Habakkuk is that he is not at the end of a trial and looking back. He is stuck right in the middle of it as he is writing his book. And we aren't going to jump ahead to the end or try to make everything better this morning, because the sadness and confusion that Habakkuk is in the middle of here is where we often are as well. And the middle is a perspective that we don't always get, because our culture as a whole doesn't really know how to handle lament and how to handle grief. And so if something good happens in our culture, that's public, right? Whenever we have good news, we share it with everybody, and we let everyone cheer, and everyone claps and celebrates the good thing that's happened. But then when something bad happens, that's private, right? And we keep that to ourselves, and we don't talk about the bad thing, and we celebrate the good, but we keep the bad things private, and we only ever talk about those things maybe at the end, when we've come out of it and we can look back and talk about the whole story. We rarely get the perspective from the middle. And our social media age makes this worse, right? Because we're encouraged to edit and filter our lives in a way to project an image that's just divorced from reality. And so it's almost like we're in a culture where we're expected to live as if Jesus has already returned and everything's perfect. But the reality is the opposite. The reality is that basically everyone is hurting. Everyone is struggling. There's always more to someone's story than meets the eye or the Facebook page. And I'm confident that a lot of you this morning find yourself stuck in the middle of something that you did not ask for, and you're frustrated. And I was talking to Mary Mace about this, and she pointed out that often part of our frustration is that we really want our relationship with God to work. We want to trust Him. We want to please Him. We want to live for Him. We want to be connected to Him, because we know we can't find what we need anywhere else. Like the disciples said, where else would we go? Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. And so we know that we need Him. We know we need to be connected to Him. And so we're frustrated that we're frustrated, and that we're confused, and we're in the middle, and we're not sure what to do. And often, when we're in the middle of something, other people don't help, right? Loving people try, and they usually don't help, because loving people will feel a need to try to make us feel better. Maybe they'll talk about the goodness of God, the plan of God, and it often doesn't help, because you see those truths in the Word, but you're not seeing them in your world. And one thing I'm learning is that God does not need me to be His PR manager. I don't have to, in those moments, find a way to explain away everything and make it all better and make it all sound great. We can just be present with people. We can let people express their grief and their questions. Because if someone had come up to Habakkuk on this day, if they'd come up to him on a day that we can all relate to, the day that we find out that we have a much greater problem than we realize, that's where Habakkuk is. All of a sudden he realized, I think it's just the spiritual decline. This is captivity. This is the end of my life, right? And so if someone had come up to Habakkuk on that day and said to Habakkuk, well, there's always a light at the end of the tunnel, Habakkuk would have been like, yeah, and it's a train. right? Just, it's a train. I know it's a train. The Babylonian Express is coming right at me, and it's going to destroy me. There's no good light at the end of this tunnel. For Habakkuk, things weren't going to get better in this earthly life circumstantially. They were going to get worse from here. So what do we do when God brings us to a place of pain and hurt and frustration and loss? Here's what Habakkuk is doing. He is giving God grief. He is giving God his tears. He is giving God his sadness, because that's what Habakkuk has on that day. And if you are a child of God, you need to know that your heavenly Father wants you. And he wants you on your best days, and he wants you on your worst days. And so the days that you're grieving, I want you to grieve with him. On the days that you're frustrated, I want you to be frustrated with him. And lament and grief make a lot of people feel uncomfortable, right? And so we want to make people feel better, and we say things like, you just got to stay positive. And I have to tell you, that's not biblical. You just got to stay positive isn't biblical. There's times when our attitude is terrible and it needs to be adjusted. Of course, that's true. But there are also times when God sovereignly brings to us periods of sadness and pain and heartache, and he does not want us to ignore them or slap a smile over top of everything. John Piper's instruction was so helpful to me when he said, eat the fruit of sorrow, even if it is bitter, because the fruit of sorrow has nutrients in it you can't get any other way. I think some of you could testify that that is true, that what you have gained from the sorrow that you've experienced in your life, you couldn't have gotten any other way. Because one of the most encouraging truths about being a follower of Jesus is that our pain is never pointless. I don't usually see the point. I don't know what God is doing, but it's never meaningless. And so if God brings us to a place of pain, then I'm going to trust that we need the fruit of sorrow that we can't get anywhere else. And one reason why we shouldn't ignore the pain is because the phrase time heals all wounds is a myth. It's a myth. It's not true. If I was walking out of church and I tripped and I fell and gashed my head on the concrete outside, you wouldn't run up to me and say, Pastor Tim, just give it time. Right? Just wait. Just wait it out. Time heals all wounds. No, right? You'd try to stop the bleeding. You'd make sure that the wound got treated, because time often makes wounds worse. Makes them worse. It leads to infection. And there are a lot of people with untreated spiritual and emotional wounds, and time isn't helping. It's leading to bitterness, and it's leading to hopelessness, and it's leading to anger, because time doesn't heal all wounds, but time with God can. Time with God can. And like Habakkuk, God wants you to bring him your pain. He wants us to bring him our wounds, because Jesus came to be the doctor for the spiritually sick. He is where healing is found. He wants us to bring him our pain, not just to rely on time to heal all wounds. Another myth that I would love to never hear again, especially when people are grieving, is this: God will never give you more than you can handle, because the exact opposite is true. And almost all of you could testify to that fact. God always gives us more than we can handle, because we were never meant to be self-sufficient. We couldn't even handle our own sin, right? If God had only given me one job, Tim, don't sin, and if you do, take care of it, that was more than I could handle. I couldn't even handle that. And there's no way I could fix the damage that my sin caused. God always gives us more than we can handle, but it is never more than He can handle. We weren't meant to handle life on our own. We weren't meant to be this self-made, I can do this by myself type people. And if sadness comes, I'm just going to power through with a smile and act like everything's okay until it is, and count on time to heal all my wounds. That's not the way we were meant to be. We were not meant to buy Satan's lies that we have to clean ourselves up. We're not meant to buy his lies that God only wants us when we're smiling. Don't buy his lies that God's going to lose patience with your questions, because God wants your grief. He wants your pain. He wants your how longs, and he wants your whys, because we have more than we can handle, but we will never give God more than he can handle. Amen? We will never, ever give God more than he can handle. He wants your how longs. He wants your whys. He wants you to grieve with him. In a few moments, we're going to celebrate communion, a time for us to remember that Jesus came near to us when we were hopelessly lost in our sin. That Jesus lived the perfect life that we failed to live. That he died the death that we deserve to die, and that he rose from the dead, conquering sin and the grave. And if you need evidence this morning that you will never give God more than he can handle, look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ. Because we have a God who was willing and able to handle all of our sin. And he put it all on himself when we were his enemies, so that we could be forgiven through faith in him. He knows suffering because he experienced the ultimate suffering that you and I deserved. He is certainly willing and able to handle all of your questions and all of your emotions now that you are a child of his. So let's be a people that grieve and lament with God, trusting that God will use our questions to bring us to a place of praise. We'll pick it up here next week. Let me pray for you. God, I'm thankful that in the times that we're in the middle, there's nothing that we can say that will surprise you, because you already know our hearts. You already know our emotions. You already know what you are feeling. Thank you for not turning Habakkuk away, but responding to him and listening to him. Thank you for examples of those in Scripture that were inspired to write your word, that teach us that grief and pain and sadness and questions and doubts are a part of faith. And I pray that as we seek to live by faith, we would ask questions of the one who can see when we can't. Pray that we wouldn't pull away from you when we're confused, but that we would come to you. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the hope that we have of Jesus because of what he's done on the cross. And I pray this in his name.